Anyway, so he knew that he would someday restore man to an even higher state for the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity at some point in the future. Now, if the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was going to incarnate as a man, it would be at a particular point in time, in a particular place in the world, among a particular people, even in the womb of a particular virgin, and of course that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be separated out from all of the other pagan peoples roaming the earth. They would have to be given a tremendous amount of divine revelation to, first of all, know about the one true, uncreated Creator God, to know about the creation of man, the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, the coming of a future Redeemer. They would have to be given enough divine revelation to be able to identify the Messiah when he came, and they would have to be given enough of a foundation in theology to make sense of everything and to spread the new religion, essentially, to the four corners of the earth after he came. And that's what the Jewish people were. They were the people, in some sense, chosen at random for that particular role to enable the incarnation of man, of God as man. They would also, by the way, have to be given a way to stay separate from all the other people on the earth for almost 2,000 years while they were being prepared, while they were being given this tremendous amount of divine revelation. Because, of course, if you just read the Old Testament in those days, you know, one tribe was continually warring on another tribe and absorbing them and carrying them off into slavery and intermarrying and so forth. And so the Jewish people would have to be given some way, some means, to not have that happen, but stay separate from everybody else for a long enough time to grow to the point where God could incarnate among them. And if you look at the Old Testament, you see two things. You see the laws of the Old Testament, which did a pretty good job of keeping the Jews separate. I mean, it's kind of hard to intermingle too much if you're not allowed to touch a non-Jew or eat with a non-Jew or so forth. And one could also hypothesize that perhaps God made them particularly stubborn and elitist and separatist or whatever as a way of making it easier for them to stay separate or to enable them to succeed in staying separate. One could imagine that perhaps he did that, and perhaps they still have some of those characteristics. But anyways, now why did God choose the Jewish people? There are a couple of ways to look at it. One is that he had to choose somebody, and whoever he chose, we'd be saying now, why on earth did he choose him? Another is that he gives the answer himself in some sense in, bless you, in Ezekiel chapter 16, the passage is, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. And when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live." So the Jewish people were essentially compared to an infant who was considered so worthless that he was thrown away after birth and left there until God came along and lifted him up for his own purposes. And this pattern of God choosing the most kind of worthless and insignificant for the most special gifts, we know, of course, from the Catholic perspective very well. There are many examples. Whenever you look at a Marian apparition, who the Blessed Virgin Mary appears to, she tends to appear to an extremely insignificant person. When Jesus and the Sacred Heart apparitions appeared to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, at one point she asked him, "Why me? Why did you choose me for this honor?" And he said, "It's very simple. If I could have found anyone else more worthless and insignificant than you, I would have chosen her instead." So that's that is clearly one reason he chose the Jewish people. And it's said in the Old Testament that they were essentially the most insignificant of tribes. But there's another side to the equation, a more positive side about why he chose the Jewish people. And that, of course, begins with the story of Abraham. So I will talk about that a little bit. Of course, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, was the first Jew. I think you all know the story from Genesis, but he was a pagan among pagans and in the land of Ur. God revealed himself to him and asked him to leave his homeland and go where God told him to go, and God would make him the father of a great nation. So Abraham left with his wife Sarah. He followed God's instructions where God wanted him to go, and kept waiting and waiting and waiting for a son through whom he could become the father of a great nation. But it didn't happen because they were a sterile couple, infertile couple. And Abraham waited and waited and waited and waited. And then when he was probably almost 100 years old and Sarah was around 80 and long past childbearing, God miraculously gave them the son of promise, Isaac. And as soon as Isaac grew up to be a young lad or an adolescent, God immediately turned around and said to Abraham, now that you've waited all your life for your only beloved son, I'm asking you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham immediately did so, or began to do so, without a moment's hesitation. I'll read the passage. It's from Genesis chapter 22. I have it somewhere. But anyway, the scripture, and I will find it, but in the meantime, the scripture does say that Abraham rose early in the morning. In other words, he responded to God's call without any hesitation. He rose early in the morning. Here's the passage from Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. Abraham replied, here am I, my son. Isaac said, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, yeah? That is true. I will answer that, but then maybe we should hold this till the end. But he had an illegitimate son with a slave woman, which didn't work out too well. But he obviously didn't count for the purposes of this story, because the scriptures themselves are referring to Isaac as his only son. So let's put that aside for now. That didn't turn out to be a very happy story, as you know. And maybe we can talk about that later. But anyway, that last line that I read when the angel said, because you have done this, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice, has always been seen within Judaism as the messianic promise, the promise to send the Messiah through the seed of Abraham. When Abraham, now that mountain up which Abraham led Isaac for his sacrifice in the days of the Old Testament was called Mount Moriah. 2,000 years later, it had a different name. It was Mount Calvary. They were one and the same mountain. If you go to Jerusalem you can see on the Temple Mount, it's called the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the large rock on which Abraham bound Isaac. And you can go about 700 yards down the same mountain ridge and come to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Jesus was crucified. As Abraham laid the wood for his son's sacrifice on his shoulders and led him up the mountain, bound him on the wood and offered him as a sacrifice, God himself, you could say, laid the wood for his only beloved son's sacrifice on his shoulders, led him up the very same mountain, nailed him to the wood, and offered him as the true sacrifice. When Abraham answered his son Isaac going up the mountain, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. He was speaking prophetically, far more deeply than he could know, because God himself did offer the true lamb for the sacrifice, which was his only son. Now, for that period, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, when it was stopped, God pointed out the ram caught in his thickets by its horn, which was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. That ram, that lamb, was the first Jewish sacrificial lamb. Every Jewish sacrificial lamb after that was hearkening back to that first lamb, and in some sense, as we know now, hearkening forward to the fulfillment of that picture, which was the true Lamb of Sacrifice, Jesus. God substituted that ram caught in its horn, caught in a thicket by its horn, as I said, the Jews have always seen this as the promise to send the Messiah. You probably know that on Jewish feast days they blow a shofar, a ram's horn. You know that? When they blow that ram's horn, this is Jewish theology now I'm speaking from. In Jewish theology, they blow that ram's horn to remind God of his promise. They're saying to him, remember when Abraham, our father, was so loyal to you that he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, and you substituted this lamb and you promised that you would send the Messiah? Well, where is he already? And that's the theological meaning of blowing that ram's horn, which, just for fun, I happen to have one here, a shofar. And you can see it's exactly a ram's horn and nothing else. Let me see if I can do this. So you see that it kind of in the center of the Jewish liturgy is this, I don't know how to put it, is this extremely Christian thing, this picture of Christ's crucifixion, this reminder of God of the promise, this yearning for the fulfillment of this promise, which is Jesus. And I will, the reason I do this actually, and the reason I go run around and give these talks, the selfish reason I do it, is to generate a heart for the prayer of the conversion of the Jews, and to kind of try to just illumine for Catholics why they might want to pray for the conversion of the Jews, and to, from a Jewish perspective, show how tragic it actually is to not have Jesus when everything in our lives, everything in everyone's life, is centered on Jesus. But there's a particularly poignant aspect in which that's true of the Jews, because as I began by saying, what are the Jews? They were the people who were chosen by God among all the people on the earth to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, to yearn for the coming of Jesus, to sacrifice for the coming of the Jesus, to pray for the coming of Jesus for 2,000 years. So if there is a uniquely characteristic Jewish spiritual nature, it must be a particular hunger and thirst and yearning for Jesus, because that's what they were all about. And so it's a particularly horrible void inside to not have him, and particularly tragic that they're still doing everything, at least genuinely believing observant Jews are still yearning for the Messiah and doing everything for the Messiah, and they could have him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, now twice a day if they wanted to, through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So that's all a little like a commercial interruption. Father also alluded to something else in his short homily, which I'll mention, which is another reason why Catholics might want to think about praying for the conversion of the Jews, which is we know from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674 says, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. The second coming can't happen until there is a widespread, if you excuse the pun, wholesale conversion of the Jews." So, you know, if you look around the world and think, you know, it's about time for the second coming, you might also want to pray for the conversion of the Jews, because it is one of the last things that has to happen before the second coming. And I'll at the end of the talk, I'll kind of tie things up with talking about that. Actually, there are four things that are dogmatically stated have to precede the second coming. I hope I can remember them. The gospel has to be preached to the four corners of the earth. I think one could argue that's pretty much been done. There has to be a widespread falling away from the faith known as the Great Apostasy. One could argue that we're living in the midst of it in this, you know, post-Christian Holy Roman Empire, so to speak. The Antichrist has to appear, and frankly, I think we might have just re-elected him in my country. And there has to be widespread conversion of the Jews. Anyway, let me go back to the you know, mainstream of what I was talking about. So I was talking about Abraham's sacrifice, near sacrifice of Isaac, and offering the Passover lamb instead, right, excuse me, the sacrificial lamb instead, and how every Jewish sacrificial lamb harkened back to that lamb. Now, the central Jewish sacrificial lamb is the Passover lamb. And I want to talk about the Passover lamb for a couple of reasons, because one is that we're in the middle of Lent, and of course we're coming up to Easter, and Easter is all about, I mean, essentially it's all about the point in time where Judaism became the Catholic Church, at least sacramentally, and as you all know, the Last Supper was a Passover Seder, and one can look at the Last Supper and say the Last Supper was actually the pivot point, the transition point, where sacramental Judaism became sacramental Catholicism, right? Because the Last Supper was simultaneously the last sacramental Passover Seder and the first Catholic Mass. And of course, Good Friday was Passover, and it was the fulfillment of the promise of the Jewish sacrifice in the true sacrifice which affected our redemption. So, let me talk about that a little bit. Let me go back now to what Passover was all about, which, of course, it was about the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. Now, the whole story of the exodus from the Jews of Egypt, first of all, in Jewish theology, the exodus from the Jews of Egypt has always been seen as a prefigurement of the coming of the Messiah, totally explicitly in Jewish theology. In fact, if you ever go to a Passover Seder, and one of the things I like to do sometimes is lead a Passover Seder and showing the Christological implications of it. But in a central, the whole Passover Seder is oriented around hoping for the coming of the Messiah. In Jewish theology, it is understood that the Messiah has to come on Passover night, which is very interesting, right? Because the Messiah, in some sense, come on Passover night in the sense that Jesus effected our redemption on Passover, and the Last Supper was in fact Passover night, and the Jewish teaching is the Messiah will essentially appear at a Passover Seder. The prayers during the Passover Seder are very messianic in tone. There is at every Passover Seder table a place setting which is not used, which is a place setting for Elijah, for the prophet Elijah, and there is a ceremonial cup which is Elijah's cup. And the Elijah's cup is there in Elijah's place setting because if the Messiah is going to come on Passover, and we know from biblical prophecy that the coming of the Messiah has to be preceded by the return of Elijah announcing his coming, that means Elijah is going to have to appear on Passover before the Messiah comes. So there's this place setting to welcome Messiah when he shows up at the door, if this is the Passover night when the Messiah will come. And there's a point of the Passover Seder where all of the children go to the door and throw open the door to see if Elijah is there. And in fact, the last line of the Passover Seder is next year in Jerusalem. And that is in itself a messianic reference. It doesn't mean that all the Jews at the Seder will take a pilgrimage to Israel the next year. It is a reference to the fact that in Jewish theology, when the Messiah comes, the Jews will all find themselves reassembled in Jerusalem. So if the following year, if the Passover is the Passover of the Messiah, they will be celebrating it in Jerusalem. Now that was the Jewish theology side of things. The Christian theology side of things, the Catholic theology has always seen from the days of the Church Father the story of the Exodus from Egypt as a prefigurement of Christianity. And there's a beautiful writing by St. Cyril of Jerusalem called Mystagogical Catechesis, which goes through this. But basically, the image is the following, that the Jews' slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt is a picture of humanity's slavery to Satan because of sin. The Jews were freed from the power of the Pharaoh by passing through the waters of the Red Sea. That was a picture of the Christian being freed from the power of Satan by passing through the waters of baptism. The Jews wandering for 40 years through the desert on the way to the Promised Land is a picture of the Christian wandering through the time in this world of this life on the way to the true Promised Land, the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven. And of course, the Jews were miraculously fed during their time going through the desert by bread from heaven, manna, which is a picture of the true bread from heaven, the Eucharist that feeds the Christian in their traversing of the desert of this life on their way to heaven. And I think you all know that that equation between manna and the Eucharist was made very explicitly by Jesus in John 6. He said something along the lines of, your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died nonetheless. My flesh is the true bread from heaven, and whoever eats from it will have life eternal. So the Exodus from Egypt, which is what Passover is all about, is in itself all about Christ and all about Christianity. You know that the Jews were freed from the Exodus, freed from the Pharaoh when Moses performed his 10th and last miracle of the plague, which was killing of the firstborn son of firstborn of every man and animal in Egypt, which should resonate with this whole theme of killing of the only beloved son. The Jews were spared from having their sons killed, their firstborn killed, because they were told to sacrifice a Passover lamb, dip a branch of hyssop in the lamb's blood, and dump it on the doorposts of their houses. Now, as a matter of fact, it says the crossed lintel and doorpost of the house. Now, a house in Egypt would have been made of clay or brick. The only wood would have been the crossed wood of the doorpost and the lintels. So they were spared from the angel of death by dipping the blood of the lamb and daubing it on the cross, essentially, on the wooden cross. So it's all, in some sense, couldn't be more Christological. I have to get off this so I can get on to the next 2,000 years of salvation history. So let me just say one more thing, which is we know from both Jewish and Christian sources how the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed and prepared. We know it from the Talmud, and we know it from St. Justin Martyr. Let me read how the Passover Lamb was prepared. Now, this would have been the Passover Lamb at the Passover Seder, which was on the center of the table at every Passover, Jesus growing up. It would have been laid out there as the centerpiece of the Passover Seder celebration. Okay, according to the Talmud, which is the Jewish oral law, it's another story if you ever want to talk about that. According to Talmud, smooth staves of wood were thrust through the shoulders of the lamb, hang and skin it. And then a skewer of pomegranate wood was thrust from its mouth to its buttocks. As St. Justin Martyr said, "For the lamb which is roasted is dressed in the form of a cross, for one spit is transfixed right through from the lower parts up to the head, and one across the back, to which are attached the legs of the lamb." So for all intents and purposes, you had a crucified lamb on the platter of the Passover table in ancient Judaism, and every Passover, Jesus growing up, would have been sitting there around the table looking at this crucified lamb and knowing that it was a picture of what was awaiting him. Let me probably switch gears a little bit. Okay, so if all of Judaism, in some sense, was about the coming of Jesus, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah and yearning for the coming of the Messiah, and if almost, I don't say all, every Judaism, but almost everything in Judaism was obviously, in some sense, pointing to Jesus, one can turn around and say, what a shame that when Jesus finally came, the Jews blew it and didn't recognize him. But there's another way of looking at it, a more correct way, which shows that couldn't possibly be the case. First of all, the Jews couldn't possibly have blown it because they were chosen to enable the God to incarnate as man, enable the coming of the Messiah, and he came. And they were chosen to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and the gospel has been spread to the four corners of the earth. If the Jews had blown it, there would hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world and 1+ billion Catholics in the world. By definition, they must have, in some fundamental sense, succeeded. But on the other hand, there's another side to this mystery, which is that apparently the vast majority of them did not recognize Jesus when he came. Now, on the one hand, one could attribute that to their stubbornness and hard-heartedness and pride, as is reflected in the Passion narratives. But again, there's another side to this mystery, which we know from a number of sources, including scriptures, including dogma, and including the last 2,000 years of history. So I want to spend about the next 20 minutes talking about that. Now, let me go to Romans 11, which is really the center of the teaching in Scripture about the mystery of the Jews' failure to recognize Christ when he came. I'll just read from the beginning of the chapter. I ask then, this is obviously St. Paul speaking, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So we have something very mysterious here, right? We have all of a sudden, we have this teaching that the Jews' failure to recognize Christ wasn't only due to their stubbornness and hard-heartedness and so forth, but was a mysterious part of divine providence. Quote, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Okay, so this is opening up, you know, a kind of very mysterious suggestion that there's more than meets the eye going on here. Then St. Paul goes on to talk about why God may have done this. And he continues saying, I actually want to get my script Bible because what I have here is extracts and I'm not sure that I don't want a few verses that I might have left out, so bear with me. Romans 11. Uh, So then Paul continues. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay? Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, what's this mean? What's this refer to? I think it's kind of obvious. If you read the book of Acts, in I think it's Acts 15, you come across the account of the very first church council, the Council of Jerusalem that took place about 50 AD. It was called to answer the burning question of day. All of the apostles had to regather to resolve this extremely contentious issue. And what was that question that had to be resolved?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, which is actually a particular aspect of the question, which was, do you have to be Jewish to enter the church? Is being Jewish a precondition to be a follower of Christ? Or can we allow Gentiles to enter the church without first becoming Jewish? So you see, and you can see why this confusion or why this puzzlement was there, because of course, as Father mentioned, Jesus was and is Jewish, although I'm not sure I would have the nerve to say is, but he certainly was and is Jewish. All of the apostles were and are Jewish. The Blessed Virgin Mary was and is Jewish. The first 3,000 Christians that, you know, came into the church at Pentecost when Peter preached to them, they were all Jews or proselytes to Judaism. So obviously the first wave in the church were Jews. Jesus spent his whole life only preaching to Jews. He even told his disciples, go nowhere among the Gentiles, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it was very logical to think Jesus was only for the Jews. The church was only for Jews. Now, that initial error was forestalled when pretty quickly most of the people interested in entering the church were Gentiles. Because of the rejection of the Jews, it became apparent, then the next wave of entrance into the church were Gentiles. And from then on, it became very obvious that the church was as much for Gentiles as for Jews, until you reach today where you have, God forbid, even some representatives of the Catholic Church saying the church is only for Gentiles and not for Jews, which is exactly backwards. It's not exactly backwards. The church is for everybody, but it's exactly backwards of this first error. It was the Jews' failure to follow Christ which opened the floodgates for the Gentiles' entry into the church. And not only did it make clear over time that the church is also for Gentiles, but I will, as a Jew, just mention another side of it, which is you actually see this reflected in the book of Acts 2. If the church were like 50% Jews and 50% Gentiles, there might be a danger that the Jews in the church thought they were like the first-class citizens and the Gentiles were the second-class citizens. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea culpa. Because the church sprang so clearly from Judaism. But again, because the church quickly became dominated by Gentiles, this danger was avoided. I think that's what St. Paul is referring to when he says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It was through the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ that salvation came to the Gentiles. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay, so if that's the blessing that came from their failure to follow Christ, how much greater will there be the blessing when the Jews do enter into the church? And I mentioned earlier that dogma about the conversion of the Jews to precede the second coming and the great apostasy. And I think I'll wait for a couple of verses before I have to say the next verse before I go there. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, the Jews' rejection of Christ meant the reconciliation of the world, but then what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And I think that life from the dead that Paul is referring to is in fact a reference to the great apostasy. That near the second coming, near the end of time, there'll be a widespread falling away from the faith from people who once were Christian. But that, as there is that falling away from the faith there, there'll be a coming into the faith from the Jews. And that will be the life from the dead that will, in some sense, I don't want to say compensate, but provide the final thrust into the church that will prepare the second coming. And let me go on with Paul to kind of support that. This is now verse 17. He's comparing salvation to an olive tree. And he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted into their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But do not become proud, but stand in awe, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay? So the picture is of salvation, like the tree of salvation is this olive tree. The original branches of that tree were the Jews, but some of them were broken off to make room to graft in wild olive branches. Those were the Gentiles. And it's true that those broken off branches were broken off and are lying there broken off. But if you're one of the grafted in wild olive branches, don't boast over the broken off natural branches. If you do boast, remember, God has the power to graft them in again. And when he does, how much better will they be suited to the tree because they were part of the original tree that was broken off? Don't blame me, I'm not saying this. St. Paul is saying this. So then St. Paul continues and says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, so again, this hardening has come upon part of Israel. This blindness, this veil has been cast over the eyes of the Jews until the full number of Gentiles come in, and then the veil will be lifted and Israel too will be saved. Paul then goes on to talk about why God did things this way. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. Okay, so that's a big part of this secret, right? God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. You see, let me go back along to these lines. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy. See, the Gentiles were out of relationship with God. So when they were called into the church, it was apparent to them that it was a sovereign act of the mercy of God, and it was nothing they did to deserve it. But the Jews, you see this from the New Testament, they thought they had an inside road to God. They thought they deserved everything. If they had gone from that state to being in the church, they would have never passed through a period of disobedience, so it would have never been apparent to them that it was a sovereign act of the mercy of God and nothing that they could have deserved. God consigned all men to disobedience so that it might be apparent that it was his sovereign mercy that saved them all. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That line there, I just closed on my thumb. That line there that I just read before that closing part about the mercy, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. That full number of the Gentiles come in is obviously referring to that period near the end of time when the full number of the Gentiles come in and a time for the conversion of the Jews. Now, we know a lot, we know more about that that full number of the Gentiles coming in, and a line very much appears that's very much like it in a prophecy that comes from the mouth of Jesus in Luke 21, shortly before the crucifixion, when he is prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. He says, quote, Jerusalem will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, so you have that same thought, the full number of the Gentiles coming in, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And back to the words of Jesus. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, so this is the prophecy of the second coming, and Jesus is laying out a timeline, right? Jerusalem will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, literally fulfilled, right? In 70 AD, Jerusalem fell to the Romans and again was more definitively crushed for the final time about 130 AD. And be led captive among all nations, literally true, Jews were led away into slavery throughout the Roman Empire, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, literally fulfilled in the sense that Jerusalem was in Gentile hands continually from that point on until 1967 AD, when it returned for the first time in almost 2,000 years to Jewish hands. And then Jesus immediately goes into a description of the second coming. Signs in sun and moon and stars, upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity of the roaring of the sea and waves, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So you can certainly forgive me if I think that we may be seeing, you know, that we may be seeing, you know, we're maybe not that far from the end of the fulfillment of this prophecy. As you can tell by the fact that I'm shuffling my notes, I have a lot I want to say, and I have more than I could say tonight, and more than I can say this weekend. So I kind of, and because it's Lent, I wanted to give a little more on that Last Supper connection. So it's probably actually even close to 10. Why don't I kind of stop and take a breath and ask if there are any questions, and then and close with a prayer for the conversion of the Jews, which is of course totally optional, and whether you pray it or not. Let me pass around some prayer cards that you, of course, all keep. I have a couple of different versions of these that you'll, you know, that will be used over the weekend. But the but anyway, before that prayer, I think I'll just pause. I covered a lot of ground and talked a little bit fast. I hope my accent actually isn't a problem. But anyone have any comments or questions or complaints?
A weak question there. I did hear somewhere that it's possible that when Jesus was celebrating the Last Supper, it does say at the end of the meal, and somebody mentioned to me that it could have been the cup that you were talking about that's reserved for Elijah that he used. You mean
as a ceremonial chalice?
Yeah.
I don't see any reason why not, but I know nothing about that. One of the interesting things is the final cup at the Passover Seder closes the Passover Seder and the Passover sacrifice. And many people think that that's the cup that Jesus didn't drink when he said, "For truly I tell you, I'll drink again of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of heaven," because that cup finishes the Passover sacrifice. And of course, the true Passover sacrifice wasn't finished until he expired on the cross. So that's why he didn't partake of that closing cup. There's a lot of exegesis that tries to tie together scenes from the Last Supper with ritual parts of the Passover Seder. and actually when I do the Passover Seder, you know, I kind of try to point some of them out. Although I must say, I can't help thinking most of them are fairly speculative in nature, so.
So, can you repeat that name? Seder, Passover Seder.
That is the Jewish word for the ritual Passover meal. S-E-D-E-R. And it's a liturgy. It's a home liturgy. Judaism has a lot of home liturgy. It's more like Protestantism or something. Especially obviously since the destruction of the temple. So it's really a fairly serious liturgy. I'll talk a little bit about that since you kind of bring it up. For instance, it's a commandment that all Jews participate in the Passover Seder. In fact, it's even part of Jewish theology. I think it is actually in the Torah that if a Jew does not participate in the Passover Seder, he loses his membership among the Jewish people. The teaching about the Passover Seder in Judaism is that when you are present at a Passover Seder and recounting the story of the Exodus from Egypt, you are not to consider that you are recounting the story of the Exodus from Egypt. You are to think you are being one of those being saved from Egypt, that you're actually there, and that it is an entry into the actual event itself, and God is actually individually saving you from Egypt. I'll say one more thing, and then I think you're getting the drift of this, which is it's also in Jewish theology that every Jew, there's only one way that a Jew can lose his salvation. He can't lose his salvation by sin. He can violate all of the Ten Commandments, and he still doesn't lose his salvation. The only way he can lose his salvation is by being cut off from the Jewish people, losing his membership in the Jewish people. So here you have, in Judaism, you have the picture that participating in the Passover Seder, you're not just participating in a memory of it, but you're actually being there, and it is your being there that makes you a member of the body of the Jewish people and therefore saved. And therefore, obviously, the parallel with the Catholic Mass and the Eucharist is rather overwhelming, because, of course, the Catholic Mass is not a memory or a memorial, but it's a making yourself present at Calvary, receiving the graces of Calvary, and it is receiving the Eucharist is making you more fully a member of the body of Christ. Yeah. So thanks for kind of inspiring me to bring that up, even if it didn't have much to do with your question.
Just to go back to the last subject, as Jesus was a Jew, it must have made way or less place for the present. So, you know, I haven't heard any mention of that during the last Supper.
It's a good question. First of all, they as you know, the descriptions of the Last Supper, it's not like they go through, you know, minute by minute, or, you know, kind of a tremendously elaborate account. But it may also be that Jesus was, in the context that he was in, he was obviously a rabbi. They called him rabbi, right, in Rabboni and stuff. He was obviously their leader. It's not inconceivable that he would not have wanted Elijah's cup, because he knew that belonged to the past, that Elijah had come. He said so, right, in the person of John the Baptist. So he, you know, one could easily think that Jesus wouldn't have wanted a place setting for Elijah, because it would have been in some sense, I don't want to say sacrilegious, but you know what I mean, a contradiction of the truth. So, you know, these are good things, but they're really, I don't know how one can ever really know the answer. Nothing else? I'll just give a little, I guess, a little gloss, a little, go back a little bit. You know, this is so, I spent the first half of my life as a Jew, as only a Jew, not as a Jew in the Catholic Church. And, you know, I knew we were supposed to be one of the chosen people, and, you know, we had the Passover Seder every year, and I studied a lot of Jewish theology, and I actually went to Jewish religious education until college and stuff, so. And but none of it really made sense. You know, none of it hung together. And it's such a joy. Now it all makes sense. Now it hangs together. You know, even the Passover Seder, you know, the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, these were central to Judaism, but they didn't, you know, they didn't have any real backbone to them. They didn't go anywhere. You didn't really know what to do with them. The fact that the Jews were the chosen people, you didn't know what to do with, you know, because, you know, you're taught that the Jews are the chosen people, that somehow they're to bring redemption to the world. But it certainly doesn't look like that's happening. You don't know what that means. It's very abstract. It's only through the lens of the Catholic Church. You know, it's like, you know, everything is true. Everything gets on this infinite depth of meaning. The Jews were much more the chosen people, much more really the chosen people, and with a infinitely deeper role and, frankly, glory and honor than I ever dared hope as a Jew, right? Because literally, through the Jews, all of mankind was able to enter heaven. All of mankind, past, present, and future, was redeemed through the agency. I mean, the Jews didn't have much to do with it in terms of virtue or anything, but through the agency of the Jews, you know, the incarnation, the passion, and the death of Christ took place. So all of this stuff, and all of the stuff I'm talking to you about, and all of the stuff about Jewish theology, it really isn't much fun to study as a non-Christian, you know, because it doesn't really lead anywhere. And it's a tremendous joy as a Catholic, because it all gets this reality to it, this you know, tremendous truth and reality and depth, which totally, you know, escapes the Jews. Oh yes, one other interesting little thing along these lines. Actually, a couple of little interesting things since I have, you know, 5 or 6 minutes. One is that, you know, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So once the temple was destroyed, the Jews could not offer animal sacrifice, because animal sacrifice had to take place in the temple. So they had no way to get rid of their sins, because their sins were remitted through, you know, through animal sacrifice. So when the rabbis got together and tried to figure out how to continue Judaism in the absence of the temple, they asked, how can our sins be remitted in the absence of animal sacrifice? And what is the answer they came up with, which became the foundation of Jewish theology since then? It's that our sins are remitted through the merit of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Okay, so that's in itself very Christian, right? The forgiveness of sins since the time of Christ came about through the sacrifice on Calvary. There was something else. Oh yes, other things. Now the Talmud, you know, the Talmud is it's sort of like the I don't want to say it's the Jewish catechism, but it's the aggregate magisterial Jewish teaching. You can consider it's the oral law that was written down a few centuries after Christ. And it recounts something very interesting, which is it recounts something called the miracle of the scarlet thread. Those who have read Salvation is from the Jews probably remember this. But the central sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem was the Yom Kippur sacrifice, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the one time during the year that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and he offered a sacrifice for the remission of sins for the entire Jewish people. In fact, this was such a holy thing that no one else could enter the Holy of Holies, and if the priest were impure, the belief was that he would fall dead from the sacrilege. He'd be struck dead when he entered the Holy of Holies. But of course, if he was struck dead in the Holy of Holies, no one could get him out, because no one else was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. So a rope was tied around his ankle so that was struck dead in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out. Now, before he went into the Holy of Holies to offer this one annual sacrifice for the remission of sins for the Jewish people, a scarlet thread was tied around the entry of the Holy of Holies. And there was something called the miracle of the scarlet thread, which was when the high priest went in and offered the sacrifice, if the sacrifice was accepted by God for the remission of the sins of the Jewish people, that scarlet thread would miraculously turn white. And the Jewish nation would be gathered outside the Holy of Holies. They would be looking at the thread. And when that thread turned white, they would all rejoice, because it meant that their sins were forgiven. Now, the Talmud, this is totally Jewish, very anti-Christian, right? The Talmud recounts that almost every year this miracle occurred, that the scarlet thread turned white, except every once in a while, because of the sins of the Jewish nation, it wouldn't occur, but then the next year it would occur again. However, about 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the miracle ceased to occur and never happened again. What was 40 years before the destruction of the temple? The temple was destroyed about 72 AD. It was the crucifixion. So the Talmud itself says that the animal sacrifice for the remission of sins ceased being accepted at the time of the crucifixion. Anyway, all of Judaism is much more fun as a Catholic than it was. I mean, everywhere you look, you see confirmation of the truths of Christianity, and you see the real glory of Judaism. The reason I called, I have to live up to my ethnicity, and I'll pedal a little bit. Some of you know that I wrote this book. I wrote another book, by the way, called Honey from the Rock, which was in the psalm tonight, right? It's actually the name of the book is taken from that psalm, so that's probably a sign that you're supposed to buy the book. Just kidding. But I called it Salvation is from the Jews to, how can I put this? I only understood how wonderful it was to be, what a gift it was to be born Jewish, actually, when I entered the Catholic Church. And I called it Salvation is from the Jews because all the time growing up, I thought that Christians and Christianity had contempt for Jews and Judaism. And then I found out that, in fact, it's kind of the opposite. And the real Christian teaching elevates Judaism, you know, more than Jews can actually, in their infinite pride, even elevate themselves. And so I wanted to convey that to Jews. And so, you know, give a title to the book that would kind of appeal to their pride. So all of that's a little bit of background about why, I mean, there's this horrible thing that people are told today that is somehow persecuting Jews to pray for their conversion, persecuting Jews to evangelize them, like it's doing them a disservice to bring them to the fullness of salvation and to bring them the infinite gifts and joy of Jesus that they brought to the rest of the world. And I hope that I a little bit conveyed how opposite that is from the truth. And so, may I take one of those cards so that I can read the same exact, I'm not even steal the rest, read in the same way. Now, I mean, you know, if anyone's really interested, I can talk sometime about this. You know, this is almost political, but this political problem in the church that's kind of turned away from praying for the conversion of the Jews. But in fact, it wasn't always the case. And until World War II, there was a tremendous effort within the church to work for the conversion of the Jews, to pray for the conversion of the Jews, to evangelize the Jews. There were probably about a dozen religious orders and sodalities that existed to pray for the conversion of the Jews and to evangelize Jews. There were entire religious orders and religious communities that were founded for nothing else. And at the First Vatican Council, which took place in the 1860s, there was a postulatum that was passed by virtually all the Council Fathers and hardly endorsed by the Pope of the Council, which is Pope Pius IX, which was a prayer for the conversion of the Jews, a formal invitation on the part of the Church to the Jews to invite them into the Church. Postulatum is Latin for petition. It was a petition that was circulated at the Council and endorsed. I can't say formally endorsed by the Council because the Council was dissolved because of the Franco-Prussian War before the formal promulgation, but it was voted on, or was approved by all the Council Fathers and supported by Pope Pius IX. So that's the prayer on the bottom of the St. Edith Stein card. You're welcome, of course, to keep the card. So I'm going to read it, and if you want to read along, that's great. And if you want to pray along, that's great. The undersigned Fathers of the Council humbly yet urgently pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation, that finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaimed the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. Thank you.